No better?
Oh, you have to flip the switch the right way. It's over here. I can't see it. It's like, it's hidden. You may be seated for a moment. Thank you. Before we open the Word of God, I want to ask a question. How many of you have a dog or have owned a dog at some point in your life? A pet? Canine? A lot of you. Yeah, if you haven't, Sister Schumacher would like to talk to you afterwards so she can convince you that you were really missing something in your life. They do bring something that just doesn't come any other way. But if you have young children, I really feel like that's enough to take care of, that you don't need an extra responsibility. So that's the counterpoint. Sorry, I just got to say it like it is. But we have a dog. So I'm in the camp with Sister Schumacher. Her name is Zoe, and she is a very wonderful dog. She's almost perfect, except for the times when she wanders away from me. If she wouldn't do that, I would almost put her in the perfect category. And have you ever had that feeling when, if you've had a dog, when that dog wanders away from, and you don't know where they are, there's a panic that rises? And I always have this picture in my head that I'm going to be the one to do something that's going to, like, impact this dog, which my wife loves as much or more than me. And so while Zoe's adventures have always ended in a happy reuniting, you know, I give her a treat and she comes back, there are some situations that other people have experienced, and maybe even you have, where there isn't such a happy ending to the story. I read a true story about a lost dog, and this dog's name, coincidentally, was also Zoe. Very different dog, though. This Zoe was a 30-pound black and tan mutt who actually came to New York through an adoption service. The dog originated from Puerto Rico. And this dog, Zoe, came to live with Diana. And on one Sunday morning, Diana's father was walking Zoe through the park when another dog spooked her. And somehow Zoe slipped out of her collar and ran for the tree line that led to the bushes and a deep ravine. And as Diane's father called the name over and over again, it became clear that Zoe wasn't just going to come back on her own. And so Diane's father returns home with tears in his eyes. He tries to describe how Zoe got away, leaving her dog tags attached to the collar that's still attached to the leash in his hand. Immediately, Diana and her family started to canvass the parks around the area and the nearby neighborhoods, and before the end of the day, they quickly mobilized, and hundreds of lost dog flyers had been strategically placed. At the end of that first day, still nothing had turned up, and so the search and the rescue efforts continued, and they grew as more flyers were placed and Craigslist ads were run and animal shelters were visited, all in search for this missing dog. And one day, while Diana was hanging posters outside the church, these two little old ladies came up and they gave her a hug and they told her that they would ask Jesus to find her dog. But at that point, it had been exactly 1 week, and while there was a few false leads, Zoe was still nowhere to be found. It's at times like this that we think about all the wouldas, shouldas, couldas, and I should have gotten that chip implanted, or I should have tightened the collar up, or the list goes on. And on the eighth day, knowing that Zoe was without her collar and her dog tags, Diana and her mother started to make plans for sort of a memorial. They were going to bury some of her toys in the backyard and do something to memorialize this dog that had impacted their lives, even wanting to donate Zoe's crate to an animal shelter or do something in her memory. And while they discussed what's next, Diana's phone rang with an unfamiliar number, but by now she was careful not to get her hopes up because she had already had a number of false leads and even some prank calls that were made that past week. But when the caller said, "I think I found your dog, Zoe," at the sound of her name spoken over the phone, Diana could hear a familiar bark in the background. See, a nice couple had come across one of the lost dog posters, and having found Zoe on the far west side of town a week ago, they had taken her in, but not knowing her name, they just called her Benji, after the famous dog that was in Disney movies. Of course, Zoe knew that her name wasn't Benji, but after the couple saw the flyer, they went home and tested out that name to see if they could get a response, and immediately upon saying her name, they knew for sure that this was the dog that was mentioned in the flyer. And soon after that call, Zoe was reunited with Diane and her family, and they lived happily ever after. True story. Wouldn't it be great if every lost dog story ended this way? But without a name, without some way to know where home is, what are the odds? Of course, we're not really preaching about dogs this morning. But in some way, every one of us has gone astray. Mankind itself has lost its way. And while God's been posting signs, in fact, millions of signs in the Bible and every language possible, without a name, it's hard to find our way home. Today, there's so many well-intended Christians that do not know the name of God. Even this morning, there's churches filled with people who love God, who have a desire to be pleasing to God, but somehow they have not yet accessed the name of God. This morning, if you'd stand with me as we turn our Bibles to our opening text, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Here, Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah, but Isaiah doesn't know the name. Rather, he prophetically utters words that flesh and blood are still having a hard time to understand. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, a familiar portion of scripture that we read in that Christmas season. Of course, we celebrate the birth of Jesus every day. And then we rack up extra bills when we celebrate it in December. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, we read a portion of scripture that's familiar to that Christmas holiday. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This morning, I would call your attention to two of the five phrases Isaiah uses to describe the name of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, and his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. And so if you turn quickly in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, we can read the fulfillment of that prophecy in the New Testament. Here we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, as Joseph is contemplating what to do with Mary, his pregnant bride-to-be. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 says, But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived is her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. We could end this sermon right here having answered the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God isn't his name, but his name shall be called God. Father isn't his name, but his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. This morning, the one true God is wanting to reveal himself. He wants to give us a revelation of who he is. The one true God, God with us. Would you pray with me that we would receive that this morning? Lord, we're here for you this morning. We assemble ourselves for you. And Lord, we're asking that you would speak to us today through your word and through your spirit. God, and give us a revelation, a better understanding of who you are as we desire to grow our relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. So why doesn't everyone understand who is Jesus? And why doesn't everyone understand the name of God? Well, today, to put this in some context, to help frame the problem, You see, mankind's faced with a challenge to understand this, the answer to questions like, who is Jesus? Because the Bible says that we just don't have the ability to understand some things. Turning to your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, we can read about why not everyone understands the name of God or who Jesus is. According to 1 Corinthians, that first challenge we face is that flesh and blood just can't comprehend things that are spiritual. The Bible says that our understanding as human beings is not sufficient. But God has made a way to understand spiritual things through his Spirit working in us. So here's the problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what a man knoweth, the things of man, save a man of the Spirit which is in him. You can only know what you know based on what you know. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. There's some things that God knows that we will never know except God revealed them to us. Now, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So there's some things that just can't be known, except they be revealed to us through the Spirit of God. We can present what seems like the most logical argument to someone, and they may not understand it or receive it because God hasn't revealed it to them, like he's revealed it to some of us. To further set the context this morning, I need to draw a line in the sand between two opposing sides. On one side, the majority of Christian denominations have a Trinitarian belief about God. Simply said, Trinitarians assert that there are three co-eternal, co-substantial persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as one God in three divine persons. One side of the equation. On the other side of the line, there's those Christian denominations that are oneness. Simply said, oneness denominations reject all concepts of subordination, duality, trinity, co-equality, or any other version of the Godhead that asserts plural gods or divine persons, individuals, or multiple centers of consciousness within the Godhead. Oneness opposes all those things. This morning, whether you know it or not, if you believe in God, you are in one of those two camps. Now, I suppose there are a few small minorities that have a concept of two gods or duality, but we'll just put them in the same category as anyone who believes in more than one. While it's my hope that everyone leaves on the side of the camp that proclaims oneness, I myself cannot present enough logical facts to move you from one camp to the other. Because like we read, mankind just can't understand some things except God give a revelation, and the Holy Ghost is going to teach us things that, well, we just didn't come equipped with. I can testify to this deficit in my own understanding because I grew up believing a doctrine of the Trinity, and that's what I was taught when I grew up. And I had no reason to question it because, well, I just accepted it as a fact and moved on. But then one day a girl asked me if I would come to church with her. And within a few weeks of attending this church, I received a revelation of who Jesus is. I call it a revelation because at that point in time, I read the same Bible that they read. As a young person growing up, I memorized some of the same scriptures. But somehow those same scriptures suddenly started to speak a truth that I had never read before. A truth that you might say was hiding in plain sight. Something that cannot be unlocked except the Spirit of God reveal it to us. How many of you had the same or similar experience? Now, it's not to sound exclusionary that some things just can't be learned except God make them available, but this truth is available to anyone and everyone. The Bible says that these truths are freely given. Amen. So if you're here today and you haven't had yet received this revelation, well, let me tell you, today is your day. Because I didn't choose this message. I'll say it chose me, and then that means it chose you too. And this morning, I'm not going to debate brands of religion or take away from anyone's experience because I'm grateful for the years that I spent at that church in Kenosha that I grew up in. Because God has built on that foundation. And I thank God for those experiences that I had back then because God has used them to his advantage. And so while I'm not here to beat anyone up or dismantle our past experiences, we are going to take head on some of the various theologies that are contrary to the oneness of God. This question of who is God goes back to the very beginning of time. As people have asked God, what's your name? Throughout the Old Testament, they wanted to know his name, but he wouldn't give them a straight answer. In Exodus chapter 3, God is giving Moses directions that he needs to return to Egypt, and he needs to tell the Israelites that their God has sent him to deliver them from the oppression of Pharaoh. So Moses replies to God and says, well, when I come to the Israelites and I say the God of their fathers has sent me, I know what they're going to ask. They're going to ask me, well, what's his name? And rather than answer Moses directly, God answers in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, saying, I am that I am. When they ask you who sent you, tell them, I am sent you. I don't know how Moses felt about that answer, but it wasn't the answer he was looking for. And while I don't think I've heard anyone in modern times refer to God's name as I am, I have heard at times some other Old Testament references used as if they are the name of God, or even referred to as the names of God. And throughout the Old Testament, we read about God's attributes and God's character, as in when Abraham calls God Jehovah Jireh, meaning God is my provider, or when Moses refers to God as Jehovah Nissi, meaning Jehovah is my banner. But Jehovah Jireh wasn't the name of God. It was a description of God. Jehovah Nissi wasn't the name of God either. Even the word Jehovah wasn't the name of God. Rather, that word alone means the self-existing one. That word is most often translated into English as the word Lord. And in the Hebrew word, Yahweh has the same meaning, which is also translated in English as Lord. And another term that sometimes gets floated around is Adonai, which is just another word for Jehovah or Lord. All of these words describing an office that God holds. Not a name, but a title, a role. Throughout the Old Testament, never was the actual name of God revealed. So they had to come up with something to describe God, his ways, his character, or just his office being supreme deity, the self-existing one. As we read in our opening text, Isaiah didn't have his name, but he prophesied about his name, saying, for unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, and his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. So why was God so shy about revealing his name? Well, to answer that question, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 7. In this portion of Scripture, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and in this letter, he's encouraging them to stay in unity, to not stray from the revelation that they once received. Paul goes on to remind them how that they are in Christ Jesus through the wisdom and sanctification of God working in their lives. So in this context, we pick up our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, as Paul writes, but we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Paul's saying, remember that revelation that you received, the wisdom of God, that hidden insight that was even ordained from before the creation of the world? Verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the principalities and dark powers of this world didn't recognize Jesus as God, because if they had, they would have never put him on the cross. So God's name was hidden because he was on a secret mission from before the beginning of creation. And if Satan had recognized God, he would have never put him on the cross, essentially signaling his own defeat. So in addition to not knowing his name, God's image was also a mystery. Consider this, prior to Jesus' birth, God had appeared to various people throughout the Old Testament. We call these appearances, we refer to them as theophanies. For instance, the Bible says that God walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. In Genesis, Jacob wrestles with a manifestation of God who then changes Jacob's name to Israel. In Exodus, God appears to Moses in a burning bush. All of these examples of God manifesting himself in a temporary form or shape, sometimes even the shape of a man. There are numerous examples of God manifesting himself throughout the Old Testament, And in every one of these instances, when God manifests himself in the temporary form of a man or even a burning bush, you know, we have no problem believing that God is still the eternal God, the God of creation, manifesting himself in a moment in time so that he can convey information or interact with us in a way that he doesn't normally. So of course we don't doubt that God is still God when he walked in the garden with Adam, but it's interesting to note that we struggle with the same concept that God was still God when he walked on the earth in the flesh of Jesus. Have you ever wondered, what did those figures of God look like back in the Old Testament? Did the angel of the Lord that wrestled with Jacob look the same as the figure that walked with Adam in the garden? I don't know. We don't have any pictures of God from the garden. And the Bible says that God is a spirit and that he fills the whole heaven and the whole earth. There's nowhere that you can go that God isn't. And John 1 and 18 says that no man has seen God at any time except the image of the invisible God that's revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So if you think about the Old Testament theophanies, these temporary appearances that God made taking the shape, a form of a man, or even a burning bush, regardless of whether those manifestations looked the same or not, I'm certain they did not look like Jesus. Because had Jesus revealed himself, had he made his image known, the evil principalities in high places would not have crucified him on the cross. They didn't know his name, but they also didn't know what he looked like. So with the birth of Jesus, the anointed flesh, God now reveals himself, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. This point is further solidified in that since Jesus robed himself in flesh, there has not since been another theophany recorded in Scripture. He didn't need to come back in the shape of a man because he had the body. The physical manifestation, the image of the invisible God. No more questions, what was God going to look like? What was his name? How do I know if I found him? When he rose from the dead, Jesus being God, he didn't go back to the closet in exchange for a different body. When he came back, the disciples knew that it was Jesus because he looked like Jesus, because he was the same flesh, resurrected flesh. Now, I want you to know we don't actually have a picture of Jesus, and I know there's lots of illustrations out there and paintings, and some of those paintings look very old, and you might assume that they actually are accurate, but they are not. They're just made-up images, people's imaginations. But if we had a picture of Jesus, or if we had seen Jesus in his flesh as he dwelt on earth, then we would know who to look for sitting on the throne in heaven. The resurrected flesh of God, Jesus sits alone on the throne, being the express image of the invisible God. But you don't have to take my word for it. Let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Here we're going to connect the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. It's easy to connect them because they're the same. So with your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2, I'm actually going to go back and read the Old Testament version of the same scripture in Isaiah chapter 45. So keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read Isaiah 45 and 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return unto me, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue swear. Here in Isaiah, God proclaims that I am singular in nature. I have sworn by myself, there is none else. The God of the Old Testament then proclaims that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Okay, now we're going to jump into the new contract in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the only God, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, oh, it was Jesus all along. Reading from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't robbery because God was God. God didn't send his son to die for our sins. He came all by himself to pay the price for our sins. And the Bible warns us that Christian traditions will want to rob this revelation from us. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See, there's some things that man can't get on his own. There's some understandings that unless God gives you the understanding, you won't have it. I can't logically convey it to you. I can't convince you with my words this morning, but God can speak it to your heart. Amen. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." See, Jesus was always the head. Amen. Jesus was always the God of creation. His name stayed secret until the day when an angel told Joseph, "His name shall be called Jesus." And his image stayed secret until the day he was born. Now, there are some Trinitarian denominations that believe that Jesus didn't fully take up his role as Son or the flesh of God until he was baptized or until he entered his formal ministry. But somehow they must have skipped over John chapter 1. If you turn your Bibles with me now to John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. See, the flesh of God didn't one day evolve into God. The flesh of God was God from the moment it was conceived. And John chapter 1 speaks to this point. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made." Christianity agrees on this point. There's no debate that God created everything and that there is one God. We go on to continue to read in John chapter 1, starting in verse 10. "He was in the world." Well, who was in the world? Jesus was in the world. "And the world was made by him." Well, who is the world made by? The world was made by Jesus. "And the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now jumping down to John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word that was in the beginning was made flesh and dwelt among us." Who dwelt among us? Jesus dwelt among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. The image and the name of God was revealed in the flesh of God through Jesus Christ." Jesus is God manifest in human flesh. The resurrected flesh of Jesus now sits on the throne of God. Jesus is the image of the eternal God. If you turn in your Bibles next with me to Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In this portion of Scripture, Hebrews says that the same God of the Old Testament, the God they referred to as Jehovah or Yahweh or Adonai, that same God in the Old Testament once spoke through prophets. But now God speaks through himself, his own flesh, through Jesus Christ, who is the express image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets." So there was a time when in order for God to speak, he used prophets. He spoke to them to speak to mankind. "But hath in these last days he spoken unto us by his own flesh, his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." According to Hebrews, Jesus made the world. Amen. And Jesus has all power because Jesus is God and there is none other. But the end of this portion of Scripture in verse 3, there's a phrase that shows up a few other times and throughout the Bible, and I've heard Trinitarian believers sometimes reference this as further evidence of a triune Godhead, and it's that phrase, "at the right hand of God." The same phrase is used in Psalms 110, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "The Lord said, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." This phrase of sitting at the right hand isn't literally speaking of, well, if you sit at my right hand, I will just take care of everything. Literally, no, it's saying, speaking of the power and authority that's in your right hand. If you're right-handed, do you pick up a sword with your left hand? It's speaking of the power and ability of one's own self, the power and authority of a king to use his own right hand. And so when we read Romans chapter 8, verse 34, as an example of one of those places that this phrase comes up, who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? So here's where some traditions of men will say, well, obviously there must be another God. He's at the right hand of God. No, he's saying he's got the authority and the power, and it's the flesh of God we're talking about. That's when all of a sudden his shedding of blood granted us access to the power of God, the right hand of God. We're the ones that have access to the power. Amen. Romans 8 and 26 confirms this by saying that the Spirit of God maketh intercession when we pray in the Spirit of God in a language that we never learned. We now have access, like it said, this right hand of God also maketh intercession for us. It's the Spirit of God, the power of God working in us that we have access to through the flesh of God that was shed on the cross. It's not speaking to another person sitting at the right hand of God waiting for things to happen. It's speaking about the authority and the power that comes through this sacrifice that God made of himself. So then the question is, well, if Jesus is God, why do we read so often about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, in part, I believe there's a very logical explanation that isn't obvious to us because we have last names that help us to identify ourselves one from another. You know, I have a very common name, Michael. And oftentimes when I'm in a group setting at work, there's more than one of us in that group. And so then I raise my hands and let them know, you can call me Portman from here on out. I need some other identifier. And so it's commonplace to us to have a first and a last name and even a middle name. But in the day and age that Jesus walked with his disciples, they did not have last names. They just had a name. And so throughout the Bible, people are often identified by their name and then something else, that either their father or the city of their origin or their occupation. For example, there was Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah actually means the son of Jonah. So what it's really saying is Simon, the son of Jonah. There's another Simon, Simon the Tanner. And now Tanner is his occupation, not his last name. Then there was Simon the Zealot, and Zealot identifies his political affiliation and distinguishes him from Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 10, verse 4. And so oftentimes, as the apostle wrote the words in the Bible that we read, Jesus, the Son of God, what I really believe he's trying to say is Jesus, not the son of Joseph. Because that would have been the appropriate or normal way, or Jesus of Nazareth. But these descriptions didn't fit Jesus, not the son of Joseph. He was Jesus, the flesh of God. Amen. Similarly, Christ was not the last name of Jesus. There was a time when I was young and I mistakenly thought Christ was his last name. Ah, you laugh because you thought it too. Jesus is his name. Christ was an identifier of his flesh, not his last name. The word Christ is translated as anointed flesh or Messiah. So in Matthew chapter 6 or 16, verse 20, Jesus charged his disciples, he said, that they should tell no man that Jesus was the Christ. Or in other words, he was Jesus, the Messiah. Or said differently, he was Jesus, the anointed flesh. Of course, we drop the and we just say Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed flesh. Jesus, the Messiah. While the Jewish faith still reverences the word Yahweh as the name of God, or the representation of God's name, it's interesting to note that the meaning of Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is the Old Testament God of salvation. So now when we read the phrase Son of God, we should translate that as the flesh of God. For example, a common portion of scripture that might be referenced from a different standpoint of John 3 and 16. Go to any baseball game, you'll see it somewhere in the stands. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten flesh, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his flesh into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through himself might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not, what? Believed in the name. The only begotten flesh of God. So why does it matter if we have the revelation of who Jesus is? Because the name of Jesus is a requirement for salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See, this revelation isn't just additional information. It's required minimum equipment. The name of God becomes our salvation when we obey the plan of salvation. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says, Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Again, a common portion of scripture that Trinitarians will refer to and say, well, there must be three. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter confirms whose name it is. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, the name of the Father is the same name as the Son, and it's the same name as the Holy Ghost, because there is only one God. His name is Jesus, and his image was fully revealed and confirmed to us when he rose again. The name is important because the name of Jesus comes with power and authority. The sick are healed in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, it says, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The Bible says that we'll have power over evil in the name of Jesus. Acts 16 and 18 says, and this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out that same hour. As the musicians come, I want to clarify that not all Pentecostals believe in the doctrine of the oneness. While Trinitarians don't all prescribe to the infilling of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking other tongues, there are many Trinitarian groups who do consider themselves Pentecostals, because they believe in the Holy Ghost as the evidence of speaking in, with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. But it's interesting to consider how that could create a potential for conflict, in that one could receive the Holy Spirit somehow and not receive the Son of God, or vice versa. Now, oneness avoids all of this and makes it easy to receive the Holy Ghost because it's receiving Jesus Christ. And baptism in the name of Jesus is taking on the name of God, not the name of the Father. Unlike other Pentecostals, oneness Pentecostals see the infilling of the Holy Ghost as an integral part of the conversion experience, not a second or third work. But it's the beginning of a new life, being born of the water and born of the Spirit. This morning, if you'd stand with me, I wish there was a way I could convince some people, but I can't. You cannot logically argue this with somebody in hopes that they will get it. Now, you can teach them, and the Spirit of God can enable that information, and they can receive the revelation, but unless His Spirit gives it, it won't happen. So in summary, we as oneness believers assert that God is one with no distinctions of persons. We believe that God's oneness is no mystery, but it is a revelation that you have to receive. And that Jesus is the absolute fullness of the Godhead. The Son of God refers to the flesh of God, and that flesh did not pre-exist. But the God that inhabited that flesh always existed. Jesus is the image and the name of the God revealed to us in the New Testament, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. God kept his identity a secret for so long because had he not, he wouldn't have made it to Calvary. The principalities and powers would not have put him there. It was his plan all along. When he spoke the world into creation, he said, I know what my plan is. I'm going to have an image and a name. But I can't wear it right now. I can't share it right now, because if I do, well, that's not my plan. But there was a time when his plan was enacted, and now we have this revelation, this understanding, this access. For years, through the Old Testament, he said, what is your name? And God said, I am that I am. Here, you can talk about my attributes, but I can't give you my name. But today, we know the only biblical formula for baptism includes calling out the name of Jesus, which is the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. When we all get to heaven, there will only be one on the throne, and his name will be Jesus, and he will be the resurrected flesh that was the image, the express image of God that walked on this earth, that hung on a cross, that was raised from the grave. I started to consider, why, God? Why to go through all these things? And perhaps it all circles right back to love in a relationship. Amen. I'm pretty sure it does. Why would a God that is everywhere want to be somewhere? Why would a God that has all power and all authority put himself in subjection to his own creation and bind himself to his own rules in the flesh? Perhaps it could be that God wanted a relationship that was more than just an invisible God, more than an understanding that there's a supreme deity, a self-existing one. He said, I want to have a relationship where someone can say, there he is. That can touch the nail prints in his hands. And in order to have a relationship like that, I'm going to need a body. It was a plan from the very beginning. It was always the plan. And when you get the revelation that Jesus is God and there is none other, that revelation opens up a door for relationship that a committee of three just won't offer you. The Bible says in Revelation that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if we answer that door, the one true God will come in and sup with us. And when he comes in and visits you, you won't have to set three places at the table. He wants so badly to have this relationship that he robed himself in flesh so that we could have something closer to relate to. This morning, God isn't looking for perfect people. He's looking for willing vessels, someone that will put aside all of the traditions and say, God, whatever revelation you have, I want it. And this morning, I'm certain that it wasn't my words that brought this to someone, but the Spirit of God that brought it. And so as we open up this altar, if you know this, if you have this revelation, then this morning we should just be thankful and celebrate the power of the name. But if God has just given you this revelation, it's because he wants to advance the relationship that he has with you. He's been waiting for an opportunity to show himself more perfectly. And this morning, if you've never repented at an altar, there's an altar this morning where you can say, God, and know that you're talking to Jesus. Jesus, I need you to forgive me of my sins. This morning, if you haven't received the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, you can come up to this altar and say, Jesus, I need your Spirit. Whatever your need is, there's one God, and his name is Jesus, and he wants to answer it this morning. Would you come?